If you have your Bible, turn to Genesis chapter number 1. If it's your first time coming to Bethel and you don't have a Bible, you can come to me and we will give you a Bible after the service. Or if you don't feel comfortable coming to me, you can come to the person whoever invited you to come and they will come to me and I will get them a Bible to give to you. There's enough newer people that came today that I would like to tell you a little bit about who I am. I am James McDonald. I was born in the United States, and then I moved to Canada in 2012. Me and my wife met in Bible college in the United States. She came obviously from Canada. She was Pastor Unger's granddaughter. Went to Bible college. We met, and she married me, and 2 years later, she married me in 2009 of December, and then 2 years later, we moved up to Canada, to London, Ontario, and I worked with Pastor Unger till 2018, so what is that, 6 years as an assistant to him, and then in 2018, for our anniversary, I became the pastor of Bethel Baptist Church. And have enjoyed it very much to see God's blessing in the church. Today I want to look at, as a church, what guides our decision-making. What guides our decision-making as a church, what should guide our decision-making as individuals, is not found in ourselves, but is found in something higher than us. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So we see that before there was a beginning, there was something that created everything that we see today. Now, how do we know this? Well, we as Christians know this because it is written in the Word of God, which we call the Bible. We believe that the Bible is our only authority for faith and practice. Everything else must gather its sources of authority from the Scripture, and for us to follow or to obey something, even it must find within itself, or it must find within the authority structure, its source in what the Scriptures have to say. Now, I know many people say that this book, the Bible, is an ancient, out-of-touch book that can't speak to today's modern man. I know there are many that claim it is filled with contradictions, and they will give you chapter and verse of seeming contradictions. Of course, they aren't explaining the context of the passage. They aren't understanding the whole testimony in the Scripture, especially in the Gospels. That it was a testimony of individual accounts that was to be placed together as a whole testimony, then giving us a whole understanding of what the Scripture is saying. So none of us like to be taken out of context. How many of you have ever been taken out of context? That's not a fun thing to have, is it? When you're taken out of context and you're not read according to the context of what you're speaking, but people, what we call cherry pick words that you say, and then say, well, you contradicted this, without giving the whole picture. All right? So, for instance, there are times that I have told my children that they could have ice cream, and other times they couldn't have ice cream. So did I contradict myself? Well, no. At noon, it's okay to have ice cream. At 7:30 or 8 o'clock at night, it's not okay to have ice cream. Why? Because I want my children to go to bed. Okay? So look at the context of what we're speaking of. When you're reading a scripture and you think that it disagrees with itself, you need to look at the context. You need to look at the cultural setting. You need to compare scripture with scripture to understand the whole meaning of what the scripture is saying. That's why we take so much time to explain this scripture, and we'll get into that in a little bit. So, although the majority of the world mock and scorn the Bible, why do I choose to believe the Bible. I took this from another preacher. This is not originally in me, but I choose to believe the Bible because it's a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They report supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecy, and they claim to be divine or from God rather than human in origin. This is a reliable collection of historical documents. And it was not just written in a vacuum where no one else could testify or take account of these documents. When the book was being written and the book was coming out, you could go out to people that lived in history that could give you an account of what was happening. Many scholars believe the closest writing, the closest was within 20 years of Christ's death. No other book of antiquity has evidence that close from the historical fact of when it's happening. They were given to copy with incredible care. They were consistent to the originals that they copied. The Old Testament copiers, for example, called scribes, would count out a total number of letters and words in both the original and their copy, finding the middle letter in each of them, and then comparing them to be sure that they were exactly the same. If the copy wasn't a perfect match, it was destroyed. Some of these scrolls could be up to 75 feet long. So imagine counting all the word in a 75-foot scroll, picking out the middle letter of that document, and then comparing it and being one letter off. You know what you'd have to do with the whole 75-foot scroll? You'd have to throw it out and start all over again. The second reason I believe that the Bible is a reliable source is because of the fulfilled prophecy. Now, man will make fun and they will say the Bible doesn't fulfill prophecy, and they'll try to prove how the Bible doesn't fulfill prophecy. But they'll come out with the big headlines. The Bible proven wrong. And then a couple months afterwards, they'll find new evidence that the Bible was actually right. But they never have the front page when they prove the Bible's right from historical or geography finds. Guess what they do? They hush-hush and put it up in the back of the paper instead of the front. Number two, the Bible is a credible book because it claims to be divine. There's scriptures that tell us that this Bible didn't come from man, but it came from the Holy Ghost. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You say, Pastor, why are you spending so much time about why you believe the Bible? Because the rest of the sermon hinges on my belief of the Bible. If I don't believe the Bible, then none of this matters afterwards. If you don't believe the Bible, or you don't think that it's a historical document, if you don't believe it's divine in nature, if you don't believe that it fulfills specific prophecy, you will just take the parts out that you don't like. You can't have a Bible this big hitting so many different areas without it going contrary to what you like. There's a lot of things that we can see in the scripture that go against our natural desires, that go against our subjective or what we think as a person. We have to have a final authority or chaos rules. Could you imagine if only the strongest were able to dictate what happened to everyone? What would happen to a society? It would become chaotic, correct? It would become evil. We need something above what we think and what we feel to guide us. Let's be honest today. If we go by what we think and what we feel, it's not always helpful to other people, is it? It's helpful to us. And if you live for yourself, you usually destroy everyone around you. So, We believe the Bible, and therefore we teach and study it to gain a knowledge of our origin. When studying the Bible, we see that God was there in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So if God was there before the beginning, it means he is eternal. If you don't have a beginning, but you've always been there, therefore you have to be eternal. God, being eternal, took from himself to create everything. Colossians 1:16 through 17 says, "For by him were all things created, and that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist." We can get into a lot of what this means, and we actually have a course called Establish 101. If you are interested in that, I have gone through this course with some of the families at Bethel, and I would love to show you, or one of our members could show you, this course. It's two books. I'll pull it out right now. That we go through, and we hit the scriptures in one 10,000 foot overview. We don't get stuck in the trees, but we give the main message of the scriptures, of who God is, of who we are, and what God has done so that we might have a relationship with him. Also, I have a little booklet called the Who Is God's Book. It explains to you who God is from the scripture, and it also has little QR codes that you can look up. If you're here for the first time, or if you don't have this booklet, there's some booklets out on our desk. You are free to take one and to read them just to get an overview of what the scripture says. Again, this doesn't go into every single detail, but it gives you an overview of what the scripture has to say. So, we would love to point out God's character, his personhood, the three-in-one nature of God. But for today, I just want to point out that God existed from eternity past, needing nothing and no one. God didn't need anything that he created. He is self-sufficient. He is eternal. He has all power, all knowledge. He is supreme spirit, everywhere present, yet distinct from his creation, seeing everything perfectly. God of the Bible, the God that we worship and praise, is an all-powerful, all-knowing God. And he wants a relationship with you. How did he show you he wanted a relationship with you? Well, first of all, we see that he created. What did he create? Well, he created the universe. He created everything within the universe, both physical and metaphysical, both seeing with the eye and the spirit realm. You say, wow, there's a lot of bad spirits. We'll get into that. Don't worry, we're going to hit that. But know this, God could only create according to his nature, and his nature was pure, righteous, and good. So God could only create things that were good. So we see that there's a physical realm that God created. It shows his strength. It shows his power. We see the universe that he created. That shows his order. That shows his consistency. And it shows that he has a purpose in what he is doing. Now, on the sixth day of creation, we see God's crown of creation. And God's crown of creation in Psalms chapter 8, verses 4 through 8, say this, 7. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, the beasts of the field. So if you're still in Genesis, look at verses 26 through 28, because it explains this same point. Genesis 1:26 says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowls of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." So in creation, God makes this beautiful creation. He makes this perfect creation. And the crown of this creation is mankind. Not just man, but both parts of man, which is male and female. So we are equally made as male and female in the image of God to accomplish the will of God in this perfect environment. God made this perfect environment for us. We see God making in his image, us in his image, to reflect him in mind, in will, in emotion, to depend on him, being placed in an environment of maximum goodness and love, and to submit to him as a means of care and direction. You know, as we have children and they grow up in our homes and they're placed in a loving home, we want to have fellowship with our children. We want to have family with our children. We want to have a connection with our children. So we give them everything to benefit them to the best of our ability. Amen, parents?
Yes.
We do everything that we can do to create an environment where relationship can grow, where dependence on us can grow, not to quench them, not to quench their individuality, not to make them feel like they are not individuals, but to maximize the benefit for each individual of our family. We learn their different personalities. We learn their different needs and desires. We learn and spend time as much as we can to listen to them. Husbands and wives should do the same, listening to each other. Why? Because we're made in God's image, so we desire relationship. We desire belonging. We desire to belong to community and to each other. God made a perfect environment by which there was no shame. There was nothing that could hinder them. In Genesis 2, we see God gives man this wonderful garden to have everything that they would need to thrive. He provides man with an equal partner named Eve, taking Eve and creating him from the side of Adam, and that she would play a role of helpmeet for him. We also see that God places two trees in the midst of the garden. Genesis 2:9 says, "And out of the garden made the Lord grow to God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Genesis 2:15-17 says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." So we see that God gave man the opportunity to have a relationship with him based on choice. Why was there two trees, people will ask? Because God is love, according to 1 John, and therefore he defines what love is. And by a definition of love, choice is built in. You cannot force somebody to love you. Right? They have to choose to love you. How many of you like to be married to a robot? Yes, I love you. That would not be nice to live with a robot, would it? It feels good to know that somebody, trickery or not, chose to love me. So what is happening here? Man, God is giving them a choice. The choice was built on love. So this choice, it's based on choice. That's the relationship. The relationship is built on love. It wasn't like God wasn't caring for the individuals that he created. He put them into a perfect garden in creation. He took care of their every need. He knew what was best for them. So when Adam saw Eve, the joke is, he took one look and said, "Whoa, man." So she became woman. What? It was exactly what he needed. There was no strife. There was no fighting. They could be totally open with one another with no fear of guilt, no fear of being disrespected. The Lord did this for them. Look at Genesis 2, 22 through 25. "And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh.' And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Because the couple at this point were in total dependence on God, they could be in perfect relationship with each other. They could be selfless, not selfish. They could be in community, not isolation. They could have satisfaction and joy, not drudgery. They were in completeness and wholeness, not brokenness and despair. And finally, they had interdependence, not dependence. However, this all was about to change. So, I know that some people go through harsh relationships. That was not God's plan. God's plan was not for us to go through harsh relationships. And we're going to get into why we don't have these beautiful... No one, no matter how good their marriage is, lives up to what it was first like in the garden. Okay? We could have good marriages, and the closer we are to God, the better our marriages can be. But something's about to change. Genesis 3:1 tells us what's about to change. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto woman, 'Yea, hath God said, ye shall not have eat of every tree of the garden?'" We see the serpent is defined for us in Revelation chapter 12, verses 9. "And the great dragon was cast out, the old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the world, the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Now, I don't have the... Well, I actually do. Let's go to... And some might need help with this. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 28. We're going to define where this Satan, where this serpent came from. Ezekiel chapter 28. Let's look at verse number 12. So there's a prince of Tyrus that is being spoken of. That's the human element. That's the actual king, the physical king sitting on the throne. And now God is going to go into his spiritual father, or who dictates the physical king. In verse number 12, it says, "Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, and the onyx, and the jasper, and the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, the gold, the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou was upon the holy mount of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. What is he painting here? He's painting a picture of this beautiful creature that was created and has been in the very presence of God and was built with a beautiful voice and was built for maximum reflection of God's glory. And the more God's glory shone upon this individual, the more beautiful he became, because God was reflecting his glory and his love and his power through this person. And the person that he created was singing forth praises to the God of the universe. What does it say in verse 15? Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandises, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mount of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty, and thou hast corrupted the wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, and that they may behold thee. So what is happening here? What's the story that's happening here? What is happening here is this beautiful angel that was created to sing praises to God. This beautiful angel that was created to worship God started to look at himself. And when he started to look at himself, what did he start to do? He started to say, look at how beautiful I am. Look at how talented I am. Look at me. And when he began to look at himself, he forgot the person that gave him all of that. And he said, I can be self-dependent. I don't need a creator. I can decide for myself what is right and wrong. I can decide for myself what my position should be. I can decide for myself what I will do. And what happened? The very blessings that God gave this individual became the means by which this individual began to have in his heart this doubt that God was worthy to be his creator. Isaiah 14 gives us even more details to this. I'm trying to go through a lot of scriptures. I understand this, but it's important for us to realize foundationally why our world is so messed up. It's important for us to understand foundationally that God is not to blame for our choice. And where did it all come from? Well, it came from a person, an individual called Lucifer, the son of the morning, that decided to do what? He decided to rule by his own standards. He decided to go along with life at his decrees. Look at verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart. Notice where it came from. It wasn't voiced. It was an attitude. That's very important. Anybody that has children, anybody that has dealt with themselves or been married knows that attitude sometimes is a lot stronger than action. Right? O Lucifer, son of the morning, how wast thou cut down to the ground which weakened the nations? For thou hast said in the heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above all the stars, angelic beings of God. I will sit on the mounts of the congregation of the sides of the north. I'll take God's throne. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I'm going to be just like God. I'm going to be better than my creator. Hey, look at how beautiful I am. Now I know I've been created. I know that everything that I have has been given to me for a purpose. What began to dwell up in that individual called Lucifer's heart, who we know as the devil or the Satan or the old serpent or the dragon? Pride. I don't need God. He's not good. I'm able to overthrow the one who created me and take his place. I exist by my own strength and wisdom. No one will rule over me or tell me what to do. I alone have final say over everything in my life. This pride got into Lucifer because of his God-given position of beauty. We also can see from Isaiah chapter 14, 13 through 14 that I will statements just spoken about. Here he's attacking God's sovereign rule. In Ezekiel, Lucifer defies God as his creator and rightful owner and ruler. We see in Isaiah chapter 14, Lucifer defies God as sovereign ruler. And then, through Lucifer's rebellion, he defies his creator as the holy God, the separate God, the one who no one can take the position of God. This foolish decision by Lucifer caused sin. Sin is anything that defies God's will, his rule, his ownership. Sin is anything that profanes God's character or his word. Sin may be a wrong thought, word, action, or even attitude. That's what sin is. A defying of God's position. A defying of what God says is right and what God says is wrong. Now, because Lucifer is not no comparison to God, he could not attack God up front. But instead, to hurt God, he attacked the ones that were made in the image of God. I was the second out of three boys in my family. The first was 5 years older than me. And we were pretty rough boys. We fought a lot. And my older brother, he did something mean to me. And, he beat me up, okay? We lived on a farm. We weren't cultured. We got in fights, fist fights, okay? I'm not saying that's good. I'm just saying facts of what we did, all right? So to get even with him, do you think I came to him and tried to fight him with my fist back? No, I'm not. I might be crazy, but I'm not stupid, right? So what did I do? Well, I knew he was interested in a girl, and he kept all the notes that that girl wrote to him in a certain box. And I knew he loved this box because he opened it a lot. So what did I do with that box? I took the box and buried it. Why? Because he loved that box. He loved listening to a girl that he liked, and they would write each other, and I don't know what they said, but I didn't care what they said. I just threw it in a hole and filled the hole. Why? Because I wanted to hurt my brother. That's why. Because he hurt me. Right? And I wouldn't tell him where it was until my dad told me I had to. And I finally told him where it was. But in the same way, or even more infinitely, Satan can't face God head on. God is so much more powerful than Lucifer, the son of the morning, or this old serpent, or the devil. So what does he do? He attacks what God loves. And who does God love? Well, God loves his image bearers. He loves you and me. God loves the world. He loves you. He longs to have a relationship. This isn't a far distant off God that wants nothing to do with you. This is an ever-present God that longs to have relationship with you because he created you for the purpose of relationship with him and to depend on him. God wants relationship with you. But the devil attacks them. And how does he attack them? In Genesis 3, 1 through 5, it says, "Now the serpent was more subtle or crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. We see Satan seeks to destroy God's image bearer by disguising his true intentions. Ah, I'm here to help. I'm just an old friend of yours. I know what's bad. I'm not. You know, we like to do some fishing. And whenever I go on vacation, I like to fish. I love the taste of good fish. My wife doesn't like the smell, so I don't get a lot, but I like the taste of good fish, Mr. Charlie. So when we fish, we use lures, right? Or we use worms and a bobber in some cases. Why? Because we want that fish to smell. And they say, that looks good. Let me take a bite. And once he takes a bite, what do I have? I have fish dinner. That's what I have. Good fish dinner. Devil never tells you the end of the story, does he? He just gives you a little glimpse of what you may want. He never tells you the heartache. He never tells you the sorrow of doing what feels good. What else does he do? Well, he disguises his true intentions. He causes doubts about God's goodness. Now think of all the trees that Adam and Eve could eat of that were good. What does he get them to focus on? The one thing they can't have. Isn't that how we think today? We can view, you know, compared to the rest of the world, we are a really wealthy nation. But what does, if we watch enough advertisements, that's why some advertisements are so good. We get to start thinking about the one thing we can't have. Not everything we do have, not everything we should be thankful for, but the one thing we can't have. Here is this garden that God has placed his individuals in with maximum goodness, with maximum benefit to them, and the devil got them to focus on the one thing they couldn't have. And then he just used straight up lying. He disguises his true intention. He causes doubt about the goodness of God. And then he just uses deceit straight up. You're not going to die. God said they would die. The devil said they wouldn't. In fact, God doesn't want you to eat that because he's trying to control you. Be an individual. You decide what's right and wrong. Guess what? If we lived out us deciding what was right and wrong to its fullest extent, we'd have chaos. Chaos. Well, I think it's right to mistreat somebody. Well, I don't think it's right. Well, the strongest will win. So what has happened? Genesis 3, 6 through 7. And when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave it also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. Sin separates from God, causing spiritual death, causing bondage to Satan, causing us to be under the wrath of God. That's what happened when our forefathers ate of that tree that he was not supposed to eat of. All that would come from him would be under this terrible, terrible position. However, because God is a God that desires relationship, he extends mercy and grace. What is mercy? Mercy is keeping from us something that we do deserve. And what is grace? That is giving us something good we don't deserve. So if I were to steal one of your vehicles, you could extend mercy by not pressing charges on me. I deserve to have charges pressed on me if I stole your vehicle. How could you extend grace? By saying, Pastor James, you can use my vehicle whenever you want. That's grace. What did God do? He didn't cast us into an eternal abyss away from him, although we deserved it. What did he do? He gave us favor. How did he give us favor? He showed us his love. And what is amazing to me, God came down after man's failure. And God pursued relationship. And God gave man a chance to repent, to say, I've done wrong. God, I've gone away that's contrary to you. Therefore, I am not pursuing and I'm not admitting that everything good is found in you. So what does he do? He pursues relationship and then he provides recovery. I love this. Verse 14 and 15, the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. We then see for the next 4,000 years, God identifies to man this one and only hope for relationship with God. It is through the sacrifice of a perfect blood substitute and the amazing prophecies of his promised Savior, we then see the promise fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. So what happens? Man has no ability to reach God through his works. Man has no ability to pay the debt he owes to God. Man has no ability to have a relationship with God. But God is filled with love and desires relationship to the point that he sends the payment for our sin. And by sending that payment for our sin, he sends Jesus Christ. He sends that perfect substitute. He sends of himself through Jesus Christ. God is redeeming or buying back man to himself. Jesus Christ took on the form of a servant, or was made in the likeness of man. And being found in the fashion of man, he humbled himself to death, even the death of the cross, which is a cursed death. So in that moment, Jesus becoming man at Bethlehem, taking on himself the sins of the world, thus paid for the sins of the world on the cross, thus gave his life a substitute for man and woman to have an eternal relationship with him through the death provided in Jesus Christ. Today, I would like to offer the opportunity of entering into a journey. A journey that has the intention of taking you on a process that produces a knowledgeable profession of faith and repentance towards God. Faith and repentance. Repentance towards God, turning to God instead of self, and faith in what Jesus Christ has provided on the cross. I cannot do this on my own. This is something that has to be done through the power of conviction, through the power of a spirit higher than ourselves giving that conviction. The Christian calls that spirit God. And I'm not here to argue why we believe the Trinity, but let's just take, for instance, that God has this eternal relationship amongst himself where he shares amongst himself in a community of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from eternity past, the ability to have everything perfectly the same. He's the co-owner, co-ruler of the world. And he realized that the only way that his justice should be satisfied, could be satisfied, is by a perfect payment. What was that perfect payment? That perfect payment was him becoming the made in the fashion of what sin was committed in. Who committed the sin? Did God commit the sin? No, God did not commit the sin. Man committed the sin. So in order for God to pay for the sin, he had to become man. And God had to become man and pay, live perfectly up to the righteousness of God, and then pay for the full payment of sin. And Jesus Christ accomplished that on the cross for you. And God put his stamp of approval on the payment because 3 days later, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And if you put your trust in what Christ has done for you, then your sins are paid for. And forgiveness is applied. And you are brought into an eternal relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ.